your Son. Amen. Now take your copies of God's Word in John chapter 20 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, meaning the first day of the week, on the day in which Christ rose from the dead, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may he bless it that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how his Word applies to our own individual lives and church family. Well, there's an old saying that goes something like this. Everybody wants things to get better, but nobody wants it to change. Mark Twain once said, "The only person who likes change is a wet baby." Basically meaning nobody likes change. Well, we like others to change. Just don't tell me that I need to change. Well, God is in the business of changing people. But what we need to see is that the change that God produces in us is absolutely wonderful. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin first entered into the heart of men, we have needed God's work, his gracious work of change. God made a covenant promise to Adam and Eve that someday one of their offspring would come and he would crush the head of the serpent and provide all that they would need in order to be at peace with God, because sin had caused Adam and Eve and then all mankind after them to be banished from God, from the presence of God. But he would provide a way for us to come back. He would provide the way for sinful man to be changed. A few thousand years later, Jesus came. He lived a perfect life, but then he was crucified. He was dead and buried. It looked as though Satan won again, until the third day, when Jesus defeated death, conquered the grave. When he rose again, it was the ultimate proof that God accepted his work on man's behalf. The Apostle Paul would later say that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, the death of Christ, his blood being poured out, cleansed us of our sin, and his resurrection was all the evidence that was needed for God to declare, "You are righteous in my sight." Because of the resurrection of Jesus, our lives can be radically changed. In the passage we just read, we can see examples of the radical change that took place in the hearts of men and women. Because he rose from the dead, people can experience true life-altering change that is absolutely wonderful. And the first one we see is that because he rose from the dead, Jesus changes fear into peace. On that third day after Jesus died and was placed in the tomb, he arose, and he made at least five different appearances that day. We just read about one of them as the disciples were hiding behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews. They were filled with fear because the Jews murdered Jesus. They were understandably concerned about what might happen to them. In fact, in the garden, when they arrested Jesus, the disciples had to flee for their lives. One of them got caught by his cloak, and he left it behind and fled the garden. They were understandably afraid. And yet it was inexcusable when you remember that these men were already told by the ladies early in the morning that Jesus was alive. Nevertheless, Jesus came to these fearful disciples as proof that the story was true. Not only did he come to them, but he also reassured them. He said to them the customary Jewish greeting, Shalom, peace be with you. It's interesting that he did not rebuke them for their cowardice, for their fear, but he brought peace. He showed them, and this is very important to see that when just the ten, he showed them his hands. He showed them the wound in his side from the spear when they'd made sure that he was truly dead on the cross. He showed them those wounds. He gave them the opportunity to realize that it was truly him. His wounds were proof that the price for our salvation had been fully paid and they could be at peace with God. He produced this remarkable change in them. In verse 19, it says that Jesus came and stood among them. He appeared with them in his resurrected body, a body that is physical but not like ours, because he was able to pass right through a locked door. And yet we know he's physical because he says, look at my hand. And he offered to let them touch his hand and his side. He was physical but different than us. But he appears in this place to demonstrate that they could have peace with God. You see, when he died on the cross, it was not merely like as a man being killed by other wicked men. No, he died according to the set, definite plan of his Father. It was a payment for our sin. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God's justice demands that sin be punished by death. That's God's declaration of what sin earns us. That's why we still die today. But Jesus satisfied God's justice. He died so that sinful men like you and me could have the assurance of life, even though we die. Jesus told Martha and Mary, the two sisters of Lazarus, as they were grieving over the loss of their brother, Jesus told them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. The curse of death has been defeated. Fear can be replaced with peace because we have been made at peace with God. We can have inner peace. So he appears to the disciples. They saw him for themselves. He was alive. And their fear was changed to peace. And more importantly, they understood that they were at peace with God. Well, what causes fear in your life? You don't have anybody, as far as you know, you don't have anybody out to kill you like they did. But we still struggle with fear, right? What causes fear in you? I think there's a common trigger of fear is when we're in a difficult situation and we have no control over it. And it can be a variety of different things. Different people have different fears about different things, but it basically comes down to, I don't have control over that, and I become fearful. However, because he rose from the dead, he has made us at peace with God, who is always in control. And he has given us the ability to have peace within. When we choose fear over peace, well, that leads to my next point. Secondly, because he rose from the dead, he changes doubt into faith. When Jesus came to the disciples on the night of his resurrection, as I said, there were only 10 of them. Judas had already done his deed. Thomas was missing. The other 10 were gathered behind locked doors. And when they told Thomas that he just missed Jesus, he wanted physical proof. I think it's unfair to isolate Thomas as doubting Thomas because none of the other disciples thought any differently than Thomas did. They didn't believe the ladies until they saw for themselves. But Thomas says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. In a way, I mean, who can blame Thomas for wanting to see in order to believe? And yet, Jesus already taught them that he would rise from the dead. And it wasn't mysterious. He told them plainly, he told the Jews plainly, that on the third day, I will rise from the dead. They should have believed it. None of them should have been surprised when the women came back and told them, we saw Jesus alive. They should have said, of course he is. That's what he said. They should have been at the tomb waiting for him to come to life. But they doubted. Well, after 2,000 years, people are still saying the same thing. I'll believe when he does something for me. I'll believe when he heals my mom or gives me enough to pay off my debts or whatever other uncontrollable situation they're in. People say they want God to do something for them. They want to see a display of power in order for them to believe, or so they say. The other disciples told Thomas. In fact, the way it's written, it could be translated, they told him and they kept telling him. The women told Thomas. The other 10 told Thomas. The disciples from Emmaus, by this point, had told Thomas. A week went by, 8 days went by, and the disciples were in the house again. And Jesus came and stood among them, and again he greeted them with the customary greeting, peace be with you. And then he looked at Thomas, and he said, put your finger here in my hands. Place your hand in my side. Don't be disbelieving, but believe. And immediately it says, Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas didn't need to touch his wounds. Jesus changed Thomas's doubt into a confident faith. Thomas believed that Jesus was alive. His doubt was changed into a genuine, bold faith. We need to stop calling him Doubting Thomas. He made a clear and irrefutable proclamation about Jesus. There's no way to twist to mean anything else than what he actually meant. He said, my Lord and my God. To say that about another man was worthy of death is blasphemous, unless it's true. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In a few weeks, we'll spend more time on this remarkable statement. We come back to this in John 20. For those visiting, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're skipping ahead a few chapters today. But we'll come back to this, and I really want to focus on this passage, on that statement of John. of Thomas, my Lord and my God. But for today, just recognize that the resurrection changed Thomas's doubt into faith, a remarkable faith. He changed the fear of the disciples into genuine peace. So again, why do we allow doubt and fear to have such a grip on us? Well, I think there's one simple reason. And it can manifest in different ways, but I think it comes down to one simple reason. We place so much value on our earthly life that we do not really trust God about the life to come. Do we really believe that the dead will rise? Do we really believe that to depart from this body means that we are in the presence of Jesus? Do we really believe that Jesus told that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, and it happened? And it can happen to you and me? Do we really believe God? I think if we did, we wouldn't fear anything. Because what's the worst that could happen? We get to see Jesus. Why fear? Why have anxiety when God is in control of all things and He has promised to be faithful? Why do we allow fear and doubt to grip us? Well, He has given us a wonderful life. But sometimes we value it too much. We place too much importance on the earthly, and we fail to trust in our Heavenly Father. And that leads to the last point. Because He rose from the dead, Jesus changes death into life. The Bible clearly says that fear, doubt, and death are all the result of sin. And every man, woman, and child struggles with these. Because sin has left us in a state of spiritual death. Sin has permeated through us like water in a sponge. We may not be as sinful as someone else. We can always find someone else that's worse than us. But we have all sinned in some way. I mean, certainly we can, again, diminish the seriousness of it because we think of things that are worse that we could have done. But we have to acknowledge that we have all done things that we regret more than we realize. The Bible says that all people come into this world with a sinful nature. And therefore, we all sin. We're all prone to sin. But what is it? What is sin? Is it only the big things, murder, adultery, etc.? No, I think the best definition I've ever read or heard is from the Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, there are two basic categories of sin. And they can be manifested in a wide variety of ways. But there's two categories of sin. Either we do things that we shouldn't do that offend God, or we don't do things that we should be doing that also offends God. Doing what we shouldn't do and not doing what we should do. And out of those two categories are a multitude of expressions of sin. And even worse, the Bible says that we can sin in our hearts without even acting on it. I mean, for example, hate doesn't have to be acted out in order to offend God. Jesus taught that. He also taught that if you have hidden lust in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery and it's a sin before God. How many times a day are we guilty of doing something that we should not have done or not doing something that we should have done or harboring thoughts like that? We have all offended God and have proven that we deserve His anger. And God, who is absolutely sinless, will not allow sin into heaven. There's no way that a sinful person can be in heaven. That's one of the wonderful promises and the aspect of our hope that is so glorious is that when we finally get to heaven, we'll be done with sin. It will no longer be around us. It will no longer have an influence. It will be gone. But there's a problem because we're sinners. How does a person receive this? How is a person's life changed from fear to peace, from doubt to confidence and hope and faith? How can a person go from being spiritually dead to being cleansed and alive? John tells us that the only way a person can be changed is through the work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us that make yourself confident. Do things that will give you more peace. He doesn't tell you to clean yourself up and then come to God. God changes you. God does the work. John tells us that he wrote this book to tell us that Jesus is the only one who can take away our sin, that he is the Son of God, and by believing in him, we have life in his name. He gives us peace. He gives us faith. Jesus alone is the only way that we can have genuine faith. He is the only way that we can have real peace. He is the only way that any of us can go to heaven. But we must believe in him. We must totally rely on his promises. Has he changed your life? He came so that we may have life, abundant life, eternal life. The fear in the hearts of the 10 disciples was changed into peace. Thomas's doubt was changed into faith. And John invites us to believe in Jesus and be changed from the inside out. Only Christ can set us free from the curse of death and give us eternal life. First thing we need to do is simple, but it's not easy. Admit your own need. Admit that you need a Savior. By doing that, you're admitting that you have sinned, that you're not as good and clean as the image you portray. Admit your own need. In other terms, own your own sin. You know, it's not popular today that we like to blame everybody else around us and we play the victim. In this case, we need to acknowledge it's my fault. It's my fault, and I deserve his anger. However, that's just the beginning. It's not enough to merely own up to your sin. You must repent. The Apostle Peter preached to the very same, or many of the very same people that were in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." And when he proclaimed that they put to death the very Son of God, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, and you will be saved." Repent simply means to turn away from your sin. It's a demonstration of a changed life. May God be gracious and grant us peace instead of fear. May God be merciful and grant us faith instead of doubt. And may God bless us with life instead of leaving us in sin and death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessed confidence we have. Not in ourselves, but in the resurrected Lord. Because he rose from the dead, we can be at peace with you and have peace in our own hearts. We can battle doubt and be victorious because you have granted us faith in your promises. And all of this is possible because you have taken us out of death and made us alive. By your grace, you have made spiritually dead people come to life. Lord, we simply ask that you continue to pour out your grace and mercy upon us, that we would live boldly with such confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing.